Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up right where we left off. We're going to look at the second recorded sermon preached in the newly born church at Jerusalem. We don't know how much time passed. We don't know whether it was a series of weeks or months, perhaps months. But like the very first sermon, this one was a public sermon, and it was preached from the platform of a miracle. The coming of the Holy Spirit with all the power and dynamics drew a crowd, and likewise, this event drew a crowd. Now, the crowds were mistaken about what was going on at the first miracle. They thought some people were drunk, and Peter corrected them, said, no, this is what Joel prophesied, and you are witnesses of it. Now then, another miracle happened. We looked at it last week. We're fresh off that miracle. A man who had been paralyzed for 40 years or over 40 years from birth was now healed because of the words and the healing of Jesus Christ through the words of Peter and John. And this man was now walking, leaping and praising God. He could go into the temple for the first time in his life. He had been prohibited before that point. But the word of this healing had spread everywhere. It had just gone everywhere. And so people were running together to come to this place to see the man and look for an explanation of this power and authority. And you know, changed lives have that sort of power. They have that sort of attraction. People whose lives are totally changed by the gospel of Jesus and by his ministry is an attraction. It brings people together. People want to know, well, how did it happen? So they came together and they began to look at Peter and John as if they had some sort of godlike power. They looked at Peter and John and they thought, well, boy, these people must be special. God has favored them with this kind of power. And so they were looking at them that way. They thought they were especially pious or holy. And maybe this power to heal was a reward for their holy lives. Well, not so. Peter corrected them very powerfully. And his sermon that he preached that day had very much the same substance with a few additions and a much stronger application and invitation this time than he had the first time. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's stand together. Acts chapter 3, 11 to 26. I am going to read down through verse 18. You are going to join me in verse 19. Let me say that again. I'm going to read down through 18 and you're going to join me in verse number 19 and read through the end of the chapter. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all of the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, and when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Now join me. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' to you first. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Listen to that last verse as I read it. To you first, the Jews, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. Thank you that you have given us this wonderful book full of hope and joy, full of restoration and salvation, but also with extreme warning. May we take it seriously. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, signs signify something. Signs point to something. You go down the highway and you look for signs to tell us things like, you know, how far is my destination, or which exit is coming up, or what restaurants, hotels, gas stations, and so on. There are other kinds of signs like curvy road ahead, falling rocks, watch for deer, slippery when wet, hidden entrance, speed limits, yield or merge, and something like no U-turn. Sometimes there are signs making you aware of attractions like Wall Drugstore. Have you ever seen those signs anywhere? Yeah. And maybe national, state, and county parks, or even theme parks. I get a kick. I think they finally removed it, but I used to go down Highway 61 into Missouri going to see my mother, which I'm going to do this week, but going down to see my mom in Memphis, and there's a little sign just as soon as you get across the Missouri border, and it says, roadside table. And that's it. That's exactly what it is. There's just one picnic table there, and they got their own sign that points to that table. It's kind of cool. And it's under a few trees. I don't know how they got away with that, but they did. So I could go on and on. Every sign on the highway or any road in town there is, they're there to make you aware of something. They point to something. You say, well, Pastor, why? What does that have to do with anything? Well, because what we saw last week, the healing of a lame man, fits into the category of signs. In the book of John, there are 7 recorded miracles. We're not looking at John, but I'm just telling you how God uses them. 7 miracles, they are all called signs. John 20:30 said, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, I know we really have a hard time entering into our mind, but even the miracles of healing that Jesus did, they were for the compassionate benefit of those that received the healing, because God does care. But the bigger picture is to tell people who he was. They were signs. All the signs of the miraculous nature are given to point people to Jesus, to point out Jesus. Today, if we're not careful, we can develop a hunger for the miraculous signs and we can miss the message, because signs give messages, don't they? We are not supposed to get all excited about the sign. We're supposed to pay attention to the message. On this occasion, there was a lame man healed, and Peter stepped up and preached a sermon in which he understood that the sign was given to him and to them for the message that he wanted to preach. So the message he preached was given to the men of Israel. You say, well, why would he say that? Well, you have to understand the timing now. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is past. The Passover's gone. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is past. And everybody except that group of believers who couldn't go home anymore, all of the crowds now have gone home. And so when he says men of Israel, he is addressing those people. Those that were in front of him were the crowd that judged Jesus, rejected Jesus, condemned Jesus, and crucified Jesus. The great crowds are gone, but they're still the people of Jerusalem. And he says men of Israel. And so this sermon is once again a very courageous indictment of those Jews, those Jerusalemites, who turned Jesus over to be crucified. I'm going to give you the main point of the sermon, and then I'm going to go back and fill in the details. But here is the one main point of the entire passage and of the entire sermon. Peter's main point is that the Jews should have recognized their Messiah, but they didn't. They rejected him. You should have known him. You should have recognized him, because all of the prophets, starting with Moses and going through Samuel and all of them pointed to him. And you just are not paying attention. Wow. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In fact, these people rejected him with horrible consequences. You say, yeah, they crucified Jesus. Oh, beyond that, they crucified Jesus, they rejected him, and the consequences are for them. Woe to the person who hears of Jesus and just simply says, I'm not interested. Several points, write them down. Knowing God, and that's the name of the sermon, knowing God. And I'm going to tell you why that's so important on the last point. Knowing God entails listening to the message and not focusing on the messenger. That is exactly what these people did. They came together, they looked at Peter, they looked at John, and they said, man, these guys are something special. Did you see what they did? They were staring at them, gazing at them, as if they had some particular piety. This is easy for us even today. There are many celebrity pastors, especially in our country. Somehow God begins to use them and bless them, and they begin to listen to the praise. And pretty soon they begin to take credit for the ministry, and then soon it becomes a shell of what it was. Now I want to say this to you. I or no preacher are never to be the message. We're to deliver the message. It is not about any particular preacher. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's the message. Jesus was the singular one and only person who could ever say, I am the way. There is no other speaker who can ever say, I am the way. What we do is point people to the way. This is what we do. Imagine the crowds gathering, people running from everywhere. News was moving fast through that grapevine in Jerusalem that day. They came running, and I can hear them say, hey, do you remember Frank, the crippled guy always begging at the big gateway? Well, he's not crippled anymore. A couple of those radicals from the way said a few words to the guy, leaned over, took his hand, lifted him up, and the guy is running all over now on strong legs and is shouting to the rooftops. I'm going to go over and see. You want to go along? This is exactly what happened. Something happened to somebody that was out of the ordinary and extraordinary. Somebody was rescued from where they were, and it drew people's attention. So the crowds were huge, and as they began to identify the two healers, they began to stare at them. They were trying to figure them out. And Peter deflected their praise, and he asked two questions. We read them. Why are you marveling at this? He said. Why are you so surprised? I mean, you are the Jews. Why are you surprised at the miraculous? Yours is the history of the miraculous. Did you forget about Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha? Did you forget about the Red Sea, the Jordan River? How about the name Gideon? Does that ring a bell? You can't have already forgotten about Jesus, the miracle worker from Galilee, who the noise of him went everywhere. And then he said, second question, why are you staring at us as if we did this? And by the way, that is the mark of maturity in the ministry, is when a pastor always pushes the credit off. He never takes it. They know that the power to heal was God's power. It was by his authority. And Peter and John knew they were nothing but instruments in the Lord's hands. And we need Christian leaders like that. Point two, write it down. Knowing God requires that you faced the fact of your guilt. This is what happened in this sermon. Just as he did in the first sermon, right in Jerusalem, facing the very people that cried for Jesus to be put to death, he began preaching by pointing out their sin. Now, I want to just stop and say, any preaching that does not confront us with our sin is not doing us any favor, any more than a doctor who will not point out cancer or reveal the extent of some heart disease to his patients. It is not a good thing to never confront sin. This is exactly what they did. They confronted sin. How did they do it? What did they say? Well, look, if you would, the first thing they did, if you'll go back there, he said, so when Peter saw it, he responded. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, whom you delivered up, denied in the presence of Pilate. You denied the Holy One and the Just One. You asked for a murderer. You killed the Prince of Life. In other words, he just said, here's what you did. Here's what you did. You rejected Jesus, and here's how you rejected him, and here's why you rejected him, and here's the result of your rejection. He pointed it out. Write it down. First, he said, you vainly worship a God you do not know. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's very Jewish language. In fact, their most venerated figure in the Old Testament is Moses. And Moses was the one who stood in front of a burning bush. You remember that? What was it that was told him from that burning bush? I am the God of who? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All the way through the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, this was the designation about the God that they were in the temple to worship. They were in the temple, on the temple grounds, and they did not even know the God that they were there to worship. They were standing in the temple a few yards away. Sacrifices were being made. Incense was burning on the inside. Priests were mumbling things about the law. Every single aspect of their life was directed by the God that had now glorified his servant Jesus. And it is in the power and authority of Jesus' name that the man stood there healed in their presence. The man was healed. He was standing there. They could see him and they knew who he was. This is what the passage says in verse 16. Peter told them this. He said, you are guilty of religious routine, but without heart, without faith. Is that possible for us to ever get in a religious routine and just do things because it's just what we do religiously and our heart not be in it? They had the rituals down, but they did not have a relationship with God, the God of the place they were standing. We suffer the same things. For some people, going to church is arriving to church whenever they get here, sing a fast song, shake hands, sing another fast song, then a slow song, then a prayer, then a slower song, then a prayer, then an offering, then a speech, then a prayer, some boring announcements, a donut, and until next time. You know, it's just song, song, prayer, offering, sermon. Does anybody want to get saved? See you later. See you next week, same time, same station. For others in the very same place, doing the very same things, they can hardly contain themselves as they sing. They even weep sometimes over the offering. They think deeply or take notes and ask questions. Some stay seated afterwards and pray. Some share thoughts with a friend as they eat their donut. Then they go read ahead for next week. What is the difference in these people? You tell me. God is not impressed with religious ritual. You know that, right? Being in this building on a regular basis may or may not benefit you. Brother Philip, it's true, isn't it? I mean, our hearts can be here or we can be, let's get this done. Oh, how important this is. A religious ritual doesn't impress God. Second thing they did is, what else were they guilty of? Well, they delivered and denounced Jesus before Pilate. They delivered him and they denounced him. Pilate declared him innocent of all charges. He said, I find no fault in him three times. And these people, they pretended to keep the law. He kept the law. They pretended to have compassion. He had compassion. They pretended to heal people. He healed people. And so it was for jealousy, the Bible says, that they turned him up. Turned him over. Not only did they deliver and denounce him, but they disowned him. They disowned the innocent, holy, and righteous one. And in exchange, they desired a murderer. It's almost unthinkable, isn't it? Give us Barabbas. We'll take Barabbas. Take this man. He's not worthy to live. Kill this man and give us Barabbas. It's an amazing statement. Deserves a little bit of explanation. Holy, what is that word? Well, it's sinless, immaculately perfect, clean, no stains, faultless, and peerless. That's Jesus. Righteous comes from a word that meant chosen reed. Bet you didn't know that. I didn't either. Righteous comes from the word that means chosen reed. A reed drawn from the water that was perfectly straight, that would have been used for leveling, for measuring, and for alignment in construction. Aren't you glad Jesus is straight and you can build your life on it? It would be like saying Jesus was the straight edge or the ruler to measure by and nobody measured up. Does that sound like the Bible? All we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible says. For all have sinned and come short of thee. You know what God's glory is? Well, it's his holiness put on display, and his holiness is his perfection. He is straight. He is the ruler. He is the measure. He is the standard. Let no one ever die and say, well, I think it's going to be okay for me. I believe I'm going to be able to go to heaven because I hadn't killed anybody, hadn't raped anybody, hadn't stolen anything, and I'm just not too bad of a guy. There's a whole lot of people a lot worse than I am, so God receive me. Tough break, because you don't get to be measured against other people. You have to be measured against the righteous reed. Perfection. Luke 23:18, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. He had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion or sedition made in the city, and for murder. So what did they do? Well, they killed the author, letter D, originator, and the one that leads to life. They killed the author and originator of life. And it gives you a pretty good reason for them to want to release Barabbas. Why did they want to release Barabbas? Because they were murderers too. You see, murder was in their heart before they had ever actually killed Jesus. And so in order to say release Barabbas, they were saying release one to us who is like us. They were planning to murder Jesus, so they would rather have Barabbas. God overruled their plans, of course, by raising Jesus from the dead. Amen. Don't forget that the charge to them in Luke 24 and Acts 1:8 was, and you will be witnesses of these things. And what is Peter and John, what are they doing right here, right now? They are saying, and we are witnesses of the fact that God raised him from the dead. You know, mankind made his final statement at Calvary by putting Jesus on the cross. God made his final statement at the empty tomb by raising Jesus up from the dead. And you know, God will always have the last word. I can't move on without saying that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can ever know the depths of our wickedness? Jeremiah 17:9. Today, mankind is wicked just like that. People that live upright and godly lives make the world feel very uncomfortable. Did you ever wonder about that? It seems like the people who live the best possible life that they can live are the ones that people really despise and hate. They don't like godly people around. My question is, why would society prefer rapists, murderers, pedophiles, thieves, and generally wicked people running loose than to have truly godly leadership? Why? Because wicked people never make them look bad, and they live and let them live the way they want to. Wicked people take no position of admonishment or correction on anyone else because they need correcting, and so wicked people would rather have wicked people running things. The world doesn't want anyone around that says cohabitation instead of marriage is sin. They don't want anybody around that would say the homosexual lifestyle is sin. It's not a development because of your birth. It is the sin because of a choice. And drunkenness is sin, and so on and so forth. To the young people that are present this morning, let me just say something to you. No one is your friend that confirms you in your rebellion or in your desire to do wrong. Anyone that you have that says, oh yeah, just go ahead and do it, it'll be a lot of fun, they're not your friend. These people, they were wicked, and they couldn't stand somebody standing around telling them what was right and what was wrong. Number three, knowing God commands repentance. Look at verse number 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance as they did, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Sounds like the first sermon, doesn't it? Repent and be baptized. You know, it ought to be the subject, or at least somewhere, in every time we stand up to a crowd who needs Jesus. And I say it to you again. Repentance and faith are the only way into God's presence. Repent of your dead works. Repent of your sinful acts. Repent of the horrible lifestyles. Don't say, okay, I really would like to go to heaven, but I don't want any changes in my life. I'm sorry. That has nothing to do with the Bible, repentance and faith and salvation. God commands repentance. Peter is preaching the same elements of the first sermon. He says to them, you rejected Christ before, but God is giving you a second chance. You know, this is pretty awesome, isn't it? Jesus himself came to them and they rejected him. He came to his own and his own received him not. But now then, through the message of a messenger, he's preaching to the same crowd and says, yet you're getting another opportunity. Repent. Metanoeo, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and I'll repeat myself. You said, well, you don't have to repeat yourself. Peter did. He's preaching the same sermon twice. When we acknowledge a truth that changes our mind and changes our ways, that's repentance. Those Jews present that day had rejected Jesus. They considered him a charlatan, an imposter, a rebel against their religion, and they had crucified him. Repentance meant that they had to consider the facts, admit their sin, turn around and follow him. As I said a few weeks ago, repentance is a literal U-turn in the beliefs and direction of your life. Without repentance, there is no salvation. But now in this sermon, he adds a little more information. He states the wonderful blessings of repentance. First, he reveals the wonderful patience of God. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. Isn't it wonderful that God is patient? How many of you think that you're less patient with your children and grandchildren than God is with us? Would you just be honest? I am. God is patient. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know what God does? God gives space to repent because of our ignorance. Ignorance. You say, well, I don't like to be called ignorant. You certainly don't want to be called deliberate. Is that what you mean? Oh, there's a big difference in ignorant sin and deliberate sin. When people hear the truth, know who Jesus is, know what God has said, know the way of salvation, and they hear it all and they deliberately look at it and say, don't want any of that, and walk the other way, that's deliberate rejection of God Almighty. But ignorance, not understanding the situation or understanding the facts or recognizing the truth that you're hearing, you get a second chance. Look at verse number 17. It says, now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Both those Roman rulers, those Jewish rulers, and you standing here who cried out, crucify him, you did it in ignorance. Numbers 15, 22 to 31 differentiates between deliberate and ignorant sin. Listen to Luke 23, 34 as Jesus confirms this fact. Did you ever stop and think? Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them. Why? Because they do not know what they're doing. They didn't know who that was on the cross. They didn't get it. You understand? Ignorance can be, oh, the consequences are still there. If something doesn't happen, the consequences and the guilt remains. But there's an opportunity for the ignorant. He said, I don't want to be called ignorant. I'm sorry. God works his will in spite of our sin. Verse number 18. It's awesome. Verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In other words, the very suffering and rejection and death on the cross, God superintended. You see, man does things, and sometimes God does not rule in certain areas of our life, but he can take every choice we make and he can overrule. And this is what he's done. God works his will in spite of our sin. All of the suffering of Christ predicted in Isaiah 52 through 53, 12, it all had to happen. All that Jesus predicted of himself in the book of Luke, it all had to come to pass. Why? Because the scripture cannot be broken. That ought to be one of the greatest encouragements to you on planet Earth that Jesus will come again, is because he has never failed to fulfill anything according to the word in its time. And he's coming again according to the word in his time. We see the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Where God cannot rule, he can overrule. He can take the disasters of human iniquity and still work it out according to his will. And the wonderful blessings, notice them. What are these blessings? Well, the first one, your sins will be blotted out. Isn't that wonderful? In those days, they used an acidic ink to burn whatever they were writing on. Oh, it took something special to erase the handwriting and ordinances that were against us and the sins that were recorded. What a wonderful concept. No matter how bold the font of your accusation, repentance will bring the great eraser of God's forgiveness. You can be forgiven for your sin if you repent and believe the gospel. Listen to Acts 10:43. To him, all of the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. There are so many verses. Isaiah 43:25 and many others talking about him blotting out our sins, wiping away our sins, covering our sins, removing our sins, taking them as far as the east is from the west, and putting them also at the bottom of the ocean. The idea is he's taking our sin and guilt away. Don't you love Jesus today? Don't you love the fact that God loves you in spite of all of your heinous sins. You say, well, why didn't you say shortcomings? Because that, you know, that's not quite as offensive to God, a shortcoming, as what he calls it, sin, an attack on his glory. So there is your sins being blotted out. And then next, the second result, there's times of relief or refreshing. You know what the idea is of a cool breeze giving relief from stifling heat? Oh, what a relief it is to know that your sins are forgiven and your destiny is secure. I know there's so much more here, and I could go deep and really talk about all of this. But I want you to know the times of refreshing that God sends. How many of you, when you came to know Jesus and you began to understand, even in the midst of trouble and trial, there was that strength and refreshment from the Lord? Will you raise your hand up? Oh, without the Lord, what would we do? If you're here today and you don't have him, there's a lot of witnesses here can tell you that he is a strong tower in the time of trouble. He is a refuge, a place that you can run to. Where can I go but to the Lord? Well, where else would you want to go but to the Lord? Amen. There's something wrong with me, Brother Jerry. I enjoy listening to my own preaching. It's just, it's amazing. The third result, Jesus will come to them. This is awesome. Jesus is coming back, dear friend. Chapter 1, verse 11 says so, and it says it various times through the book. But this is a national promise to the Jews. He is not coming back to them as a nation until they return to God. Zechariah chapter 12, 10 through chapter 14, verse 9 is a huge, beautiful passage about the moment that it finally dawns on them that they miss their Messiah. The women get together and weep alone, and the men get together and weep alone, and families alone, and they weep and they cry and they wail because they know we have rejected, we missed our Messiah. But they repent, and even them, he regathers, and he's going to save them. How exciting to know that God's patience is so long. This passage, Zechariah, also with Revelation 21, indicate it will not happen until they finally recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Remember, he's preaching to the men of Israel, but also to us. It says heaven must retain or receive Jesus until the time of the restoration of all things. I said this Wednesday night. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and he put a man in a beautiful garden, and he wanted to have a relationship with him, and he said, don't eat off of this tree. It's a test to find out if you're going to keep the great commandment, which is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And if you don't keep that one, then we really can't have a relationship. And it didn't take long for Adam and Eve to break that singular prohibition. One rule. Well, look, old the Bible, it's just full of rules. Well, they didn't do any better in Genesis. They just had one rule. And mankind was thrown into darkness, and the darkness has become worse and worse throughout all of history. But we're waiting on the restoration of all things. And how is that possible? Because God, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he installed his predetermined plan of redemption by promising the seed of woman was going to crush the head of Satan and that he was going to redeem him. And the story of the Bible from Genesis 3:16 to Revelation 21:1 is all about God buying back through the purchase of his son's death on the cross, doing what had to be done so that he could restore all things. What is the time of refreshing? What is the time of restoration? It's when the new heaven and the new earth and that which was old is passed away, burned up, folded up like a garment and put away, and God brings all things new, this time without sin, only for those who believe him and love him and chose him because he chose them. Next time, there won't be another tree in the garden somewhere that we can sin again, because sin won't be a possibility. All things restored, and a loving God and his loving people in glorious fellowship throughout all of eternity. And that's the story of the Bible. That's what it's about. Jesus is coming back. Why? Because he's going to restore everything. Isaiah 65:17, I will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. No point trying to bring up the fall in the book of Genesis, because nobody will be able to remember that. Isn't that wonderful? Won't it be wonderful that you won't ever have those feelings of remorse anymore? those feelings of, how many of you have a few regrets in your life? Just raise your hand. Well, guess what? When all things are made new, you won't be able to remember those anymore. Number four, and I got to finish. Knowing God is possible when you take His word seriously, verses 22 through 24. I always need to bring this sermon and every sermon in like an airplane for a safe landing, and I need to do it quickly. The Jews were the people of the book. They pointed to the law and the prophets for everything. They expanded on it in the Mishnah and Gemara, and basically the Bible controlled every single aspect of their life, or at least some derivative of the Bible. They looked at the Old Testament as a book of rules for regulating life instead of a revelation of how to have a right relationship with God. There's many who look at religion and Christianity that way today. They think Christianity is a rule book. Christianity is not about a rule book. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus. In John 5:39, he said to these Jews, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me," speaking of the scriptures, the Old Testament, all of it. "But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life." They all talk about me, but you can't see it. They had walked and talked with Jesus and witnessed his amazing power, but they had rejected him. They dare not reject this additional opportunity. Why? Well, they had ample warning. Peter said God had spoken to them by all of the prophets since the world began in verse 21. That goes all the way back. I mean, that really takes us back. Not long after the world began, sin began, and then prophecy began. Moses, one of their most revered figures, told them that a prophet was coming just like him, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, and they better not ignore what he says, speaking of Jesus. The warning declared severe judgment for not receiving that prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 19, "It'll be that whoever does not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." People today just do not fear or reverence God. We've been saying that. There's no fear of God in their eyes. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 7, 7 and 8. They don't fear God. They don't reverence him. There's no sense of awe anymore. They don't fear him. Well, maybe they should. Maybe a quick look at 2 Thessalonians 1:6 would encourage them to fear God. "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you," speaking to the Christians. "Those who and to give you who are troubled rest with us when? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." What you going to do? "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those," on who? "On those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ," which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. "These," who? "Those that do not know God, those that do not receive Jesus. These shall be punished with a slap on the hand and go off into utter darkness and not be remembered anymore." No. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, he will come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired on among all of those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." You know what the Bible describes the Lord's second coming as? "Flaming fire taking vengeance on those who did not want to know him and who rejected his son Jesus." And that flaming fire throws them into eternal punishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his face. Knowing God is a privilege, number five. And it's a blessing based on receiving and not rejecting Jesus. Knowing God is a privilege. I want to say to all of you today, to have some prophets in your life is a tremendous blessing. You say, "What do you mean? We don't have any prophets." Yeah, yeah, you do. Because the primary meaning of the word prophet is that person who announces to you what God has said. That's the number one meaning of the word prophet. Now, it can mean to tell and foretell the future, but that ministry is not so much here anymore because we have the complete Word of God. So it pays to have a few prophets in your life. It's a blessing. For the Jews, God's special people, they had the privilege of hearing from Moses and Samuel and all of the prophets up to the day of and including John the Baptist. They had more information than anyone on planet Earth, the Jews did. They had the miracles. They had Moses. They had the prophets. They had the law. They had all the ceremonies. They had the Messiah. In fact, he came through them. What a privilege they enjoyed. What a privilege we enjoy to have the Word of God and the freedom to hear it and the preachers to preach it. We have no business. We have no business letting anything come between our regular feeding on the Word of God. As we gather together with men and women, people of like belief who are part of our family, who are headed to the same destiny, to come together weekly to be fed the Word of God and to hear its message so that we can be encouraged as ambassadors for Christ to plead that people come and join us, follow Jesus with us so that they can miss a Christless eternity. Woe to us if we don't take it seriously. What a privilege. It's a privilege to have Jesus in your life, and it's a life-changing blessing. Jesus was going to come to save them, forgive them, and change them. You know, eternal life has observable characteristics. Eternal life has observable characteristics in a person. This redemption was indeed national, but it was first personal. And that's why I reread what I read at the end of verse number 26, if you'd go and look at that. It says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. Don't you love that? John chapter 3, verse 16, we know. But do you know what verse 17 says? Because he didn't send him into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus' first purpose wasn't condemnation. Jesus' first purpose was salvation. But if any man will reject him and not believe him and receive him, then they're condemned already. God's first inclination is to save us. His first inclination is to extend mercy and grace to us. God's first purpose is to reach down and save that which was lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's not in a hurry to judge this world. Why? Because he's willing, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's first inclination is not to let the hammer drop. God's first inclination is to kill his Son Jesus so that we don't have to be killed for our sins. The great substitution. This redemption wasn't national, but it's personal. Look at verse number 26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from iniquities. Isn't that amazing? We are not forever obligated to sin without any breaks, without any stop mechanism. Jesus can deliver the proud from her pride, the drunk from his drink, the addict from his drugs, and the immoral from their immorality. Should I read that again? Did you hear what I said? Maybe you were getting your things together knowing the last blank has been filled in. Jesus can deliver the proud from her pride, the drunk from his drink, the addict from his drugs, and the immoral from their immorality. Hebrews chapter 7, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hey, dear friend, I want to say to you today, are you in a lifestyle? Are you in a situation? Are you in a lifestyle of wicked pride? Are you in a lifestyle of some heinous thing? Are you in a lifestyle of nominalism? Are you a nominal Christian? You just say Christian, but it's not real. Are you a churchianity type person instead of a Christianity type person? Are you the kind of person who grew up with this, but it's never personal? Are you a young person here today, and you've been to church all your life, and it's the religion of your parents, but it never has been yours? You just come because they come, and then, you know, you don't know what you're going to do when you're 18, 19, 20 years old. You may walk away like so many do. Well, I just want to say to you, oh, please listen. To hear, to know, to have the opportunity to reject is horrible. So what's so big about knowing God, Pastor? You've been talking about knowing God, knowing God, knowing God. Well, there's a lot of people that don't know God, and they don't know about Jesus. And somebody will say, well, so what? I'm doing okay. I'm living, doing my thing. John 17, 1 through 3, and I'll just read verse 3. It says, this is life eternal, not just quantity of life, but quality of life, abundant life. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God requires repentance and faith. Knowing God requires being confronted with your sin. Knowing God requires calling. That is, to put a plea out to God to save you from your sin, believing that he is everything that he said. If you don't know God and Jesus, his son, who reveals his father to us, then you don't have eternal life. That means no help, no heaven, no hope. Brother Marty, remember that song I hunted up this week? I hadn't done this in a long time. Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load? You said I wouldn't be able to sing it. Tending a load of care. Are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? Have you heard he loves you and that he will abide till the end? Do you know Jesus? Who knows your disappointments? Who hears each time you cry? Who understands your heartaches? Who dries the tears from your eyes? Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? Have you heard he loves you and that he will abide till the end? Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? This book of Acts is full of opportunity to come to Jesus. It's full. Oh, but you better take it. Are you here today? Do you say, Pastor Phil, that's exactly what I need. I need Jesus to save me. And I know that he loves me and he died for me. He's patient and he's kind. And I know that I've done it ignorantly, but I want to receive Jesus today because I don't want to pay for my sin. Pastor Phil, pray for me. I want to be saved. I want Jesus to save me. Just raise your hand. Just raise it up. I'll pray for you. I want to be saved. I want Jesus to save me from my sin. How many of you, as I said a few moments ago, we're going to have a gospel presentation by way of a musical. Your mind immediately went to people that you know need this message. How many of you thought of those people? Just raise your hand. Well, I want to tell you something, that a love worth finding is a love worth sharing. If you found this love so great, then it's a love that you dare not fail to share. Make an altar out of that bench in front of you. Lean your head forward. Let me pray for you as you stop and think about the people of your life that need this message. Dear Father, we could have brought a lot of people to church this morning to hear this. From week to week, there's an opportunity to hear the gospel and hear of Jesus' love. But Lord, we just get going on with our daily lives and we just forget that there are so many, even of our acquaintance, that don't know you. Help us, Lord, to go out of our way to invite people. Help us to start a conversation. Help us to invest in people's lives. Because we have found, we have a love that's worth finding. And it's a love that's worth sharing. God, I pray that you would just help us to not be greedy, selfish people. Not with the gospel. We have freely received it. Help us to freely give it away. Enable our people to have great hearts for evangelism and for disciple making so that people will not die and go into a Christless eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.